Good morning. Welcome to Indianapolis, the Sunday morning, 28th, the last Sunday of July. Where is the summer going? We were out on a vacation to Michigan last week, and we missed last Sunday. And I think I've concluded, based on that, that two-year-olds really don't understand vacation very well. Vacation, adults know you stay up a little bit later on vacation, right? You can be less responsible, hopefully. But then you hope on the other end that you can sleep in a little bit. Well, Bree, she woke up about 6:15 every day. And about 3 days into that, I developed a sore throat. But the worst of it, I didn't even realize that one of the mornings Bree was up at 3 a.m. I was sleeping like a husband, is how my wife describes it. And then she was singing at 3 a.m. She was, so kids don't get vacation very well, do they? It seems like to me. And I read recently that only a child will wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water. Only a child will wake a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water. And that is the king we serve, right? He wants nothing more than for us, our Heavenly Father wants nothing more than for us to wake him up at 3 a.m. to get his living water. And I tuned in on the AC Central. I listened to the Luke 4 sermon. And if we could just collect some scraps from that sermon, we will be fed today, right? And one of the things I just loved was the analogy of water. Did you guys catch that? That if the blessings, if the things God gives us, if we hang on to them, like we're unsure if God is going to give us more blessings, if we hang on to them, we're most like a pond. A pond that's stagnant. If there's no flowing water, then the pond is stagnant and it becomes foul smelling and it develops pond scum. I think we've all seen that, and we want nothing, right? And how that describes a life of greed, of hanging on to God's blessings instead of sharing, versus the mountain stream and how it refreshes everybody who comes to it. But the mountain stream, you know, lets the water pass right through. It doesn't hang on to it. It trusts. It knows its source is from above, from higher up. Another analogy I really loved, well, it was actually the reference from last week. At Luke 4 is Jesus, there's the temptation. Really strange, right? The creator of the universe would be out starving in a desert. The whole thing is pretty strange. But the Isaiah scroll, when he picks up and reads the Isaiah scroll, and he goes through, Jesus proclaims the kingdom, which is to, he came for the poor, the brokenhearted, the blind, and the captives. And I really hope God does, this is usually what my heart thinks, right? Don't you hope God helps those people, the poor and the brokenhearted? I'm glad God came for them. But then Greg offended my ego a little bit, and he said, I'm the poor, I'm the blind, I'm the brokenhearted. And I want to explore that theme today a little bit more. And it's on the theme today is a little more into truth being stranger than fiction. Have you guys heard that quote? Know where it comes from? So, who said this? Truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obliged to stick to possibilities. Truth isn't. So that was Mark Twain, 1897. The version that I like is G.K. Chesterton. In 1905, he said, "Do you believe that truth is stranger than fiction? Truth must of necessity be stranger than fiction, for fiction is the creation of human minds, and we fashion it to suit our fancies," right? And just so, our chapter today is Luke 5. And just so you see where this kind of comes in here, Luke, this is just a teaser. We're jumping to the chase a little bit. But in 26, it says, they were all amazed. We're going to talk about a bunch of things.
They were all amazed and they glorified God. They were filled with fear and they said,
we have seen strange things today. And so our theme today will be to talk about how truth is stranger than fiction. One more intro before we get into Luke 5. I wanted to pull in a little bit of history, and there's kind of been a resurfacing of the Dunkirk story. If any of you read that story or know that story, but just a bit of it. In 1940, Germany had conquered Poland and many of the other small countries around Germany, but nobody thought that they would get to the great nations at France and Britain, right? On May 15th, Winston Churchill, that morning, journaled during a meeting. It was the first time Winston Churchill realized that they were in trouble in France. So Germany had invaded France on May 10th, and by May 20th, the German forces, the Panzer divisions, the 1,800 armored tanks, had cut France in half, went all the way across from east to west across France. And the problem was, all of Britain's trained professional military was in France, and that was supposed to be friendly territory. But as the Germans swept across France, the BEF, or the British Expeditionary Force, was pushed west all the way across France, and they ended up in Dunkirk on the western border of France. And you would think, well, that's good, because they were up against the English Channel, and, I mean, Dover is just 20 miles across the English Channel, so they just need to escape across the channel. But here was a problem. In Dunkirk, the harbor had been bombed, and so there were no ports that ships could come into to load men. And then problem number two was, the beaches in Dunkirk were so shallow that the boats couldn't get within a mile of the sand. So how? Britain had 340,000 boys lined up on the beaches to be evacuated. But their only way off was into the ocean, and the boats were a mile away. Or there was one way. They called it the mole, M-O-L-E, and it was a seawall. It protected the harbor that had been destroyed. So it was, I don't know if you've seen this, oftentimes if you see a lighthouse that's out in the ocean, there'll be like a narrow strip of concrete, a kind of a seawall that goes out to it, just to create a break in the surf for the harbor. Well, the mole, or the seawall, stretched about a mile out to sea. So if you could line up, and it was just a few yards wide, and walk a mile as the Luftwaffe was gunning and bombing you as you went, and if you could make it, wait in line for a mile, you could get on a ship. But then that ship may then be sunk by a German U-boat that was in the channel. So you begin to see the desperate situation that the Western world was in. And Churchill called FDR, he called the United States, and he begged for help. Could there be reinforcements? But the U.S. had signed a neutrality pact with Germany, right? We wouldn't get involved in the war. So those boys, and there was another 120,000 French soldiers, they're lined up on the beach. They're basically fish in a barrel, right? And the German Air Force is coming in and just shooting the soldiers on the beach and bombing them from the sky. And I want to be thinking about that as we read Luke 5. Thinking about those soldiers on the beach. Who would save them? How could they be saved? On May 25th, Winston Churchill committed to evacuation. But it wasn't until May 25th that they made that commitment. They didn't tell the French at that time that they were going to evacuate. And the German forces would arrive on the beaches on June 4th. So they had about 11 days to evacuate some 500,000 soldiers, boys. And the question for you and me is, how would that happen? In the plans of Winston Churchill and the generals, they expected, their goal was to get about 10% off the beach. So their goal was 30 to 40,000 soldiers of the 500. And I just keep turning to truth is stranger than fiction, right? Can we think through our lives where God has worked? It's generally stranger than we would have drawn it up. Let's turn to Luke 5 for our reading. And it came to pass, starting at verse 1, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when they had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Do we sing first? Let's sing hymn 169, and then we'll pray together. The Zion's Harp, yeah. Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you and we feel so blessed that you have shown us yourself when Christ came down and he was the expressed image of you, the Father. And Father, we noticed a king who didn't turn away children, who wanted his children to call on him at any hour of the day. We noticed very strange things. The king that you came, You didn't come for what you could get out of the earth. You didn't come for fame, for your dignity, but you came to die and to suffer and to proclaim your kingdom, where the strong take care of the weak, where the vulnerable are protected, where there's justice for the oppressed. We pray that, Father, that we could desire this strange kingdom, that we could admit that we're poor and blind and brokenhearted, and we pray that we could just desire to see your face, see your beauty, open our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, in chapter 4, Jesus was nosing into Peter's life. Peter's mom had gotten sick and had a fever, and Jesus had said, rebuke the fever, and it left. Then, you know, Peter was probably thinking, well, you know, everybody gets better eventually, right? Maybe it was just her time. It can't really be so strange that Jesus would be the creator and control of creation, right? And now Jesus wades in a little bit closer into Peter's life. And if you think of guys, we have our moms, and I've been accused of or declared a mama's boy before by my sisters. And then we have our careers, right? Two things very dear to a man's heart. Now Jesus, he kind of noses into Peter's career, and I mean, Jesus is from a carpenter family. Imagine Peter, and they'd worked all night, and Jesus says, let me show you a thing or two. What would your in my heart say? What if you came into my clinic room and you said, you know, let me teach you a thing or two about that lab draw that you're, that physical, right? And be like, you know, I've got this. I'm good. I've studied. This is my thing. But you see, Peter's heart's interesting. Maybe it softened when Jesus healed his mother. Peter's heart was different. He said, well, all right, a little bit edgy, if you tell me to do it, not like he was expecting to catch anything, right? He says, it's because you've asked me to do it, and we've just met you, but you seem a decent fellow. And so he did, and then, so God showed Peter that he was in control of his business, right? That whether Peter did or didn't catch fish, ultimately God was sovereign or provident over that. That he gave the blessing. And Peter's response here, I think, is really interesting. As we think about the soldiers on the beach of Dunkirk, what would their attitude be? Would it be one of pride at that point? You're trapped on a beach, and the tanks are coming on one side, and the English Channel's on the other side. Right? I think it would be one of honesty and humility, like, we need help. And Peter declared, when Jesus did that, and this is interesting, Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And here, I guess this goes with Greg's conclusion on Isaiah 61, right? Peter was saying, I'm the poor, the blind, the brokenhearted, the oppressed, the captive, right? Peter was associating with somebody who needed help, somebody who was admitting he was sick. Let's keep reading. In verse 12, and it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and shew thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This one stumped me for many years, right? I mean, what a strange thing. For one, it's against the law to touch an unclean person. The leper should be outside the camp. I don't know where they were exactly here, but it says, he put forth his hand and touched him. So here we have this little odd, a new rabbi. You know, good thing the Pharisees didn't see that one, right? They must not have been around at that point. But he touches the leper and heals him. But then I was always stumped by, tell no man. I mean, maybe Jesus to just preach the sermon in the boat, and we know Jesus preached not to put your light under a bushel, right? Not to hide your light. So what? He says, tell no man. He charged him to tell no man. So what? Again, it's just a strange... I mean, chapter 5 gets stranger and stranger as we go along. But I think this is answered in Luke chapter 9. I'll just read it for you. 9:21, the same thing. He says, who do men say that I am, and who do you say? And when they said, we say you're the Christ, Jesus charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And then it says, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain, right, and die and be raised the third day. Did Jesus come to be an evangelist, or did he come to be a sacrificial lamb? The evangelism, we can go to Acts 2 for that, the Pentecost, right? Peter stood up and thousands repented of the thousands of Jews repented and believed, gave their heart to the Lord. But here the sovereign, the creator, the designer, the King of Kings, he didn't come to be the great evangelist. He didn't come to be a ruling king. Jesus declared, I came to die. And when we think back, I don't know if you guys are into fantasies, the genre of fantasy and literature, but it's a lot like that. If you go back to Genesis, you have some magical trees, and they ate from the tree of life, and they communed with God, but when they chose to turn their back on God, remember, God was pouring into them, when they said, you know, we want to hold. We want to eat from the tree of fruit of good and evil because we don't believe God's really good. There was a curse, right? And I don't know if you feel it the way I feel it, but being on vacation with a bunch of kids, you know, we played soccer and we played other things. And the curse, meaning that we're decaying, is still in effect, right? That Jesus came to break a curse that was upon the land, and his death did that so that we have the hope of glory. But that's not today, right? We get small doses of God's glory and his beauty, but we're still decaying, right? Someday death will work backwards, right? So the curse has been broken. Someday that will happen, but that's a hope for us. And, you know, on vacation, we had a soccer tournament and we were tied. There's 10 seconds left. Adrian passed me the ball. And within 2 seconds, Christian had stole the soccer ball from me and was headed the other way, and I couldn't catch him. And our in-laws have a term for this. They call it being past your prime. They remind us of that frequently. You're past your prime, you old guys, you middle-aged guys. And my daughters remind me, they love to tell me I have old man hair in my scruff. Right, we're the life that God wants for us is in decay. Well, God had created, there's a curse on it. So he was about, isn't it a strange story though? I mean, who would write this up? The creator, the designer. I mean, we all know what life's about. It's about getting ahead, right? It's about making our lives comfortable. You just have to raise the question that our Savior is strange, and are we willing to follow that kind of a strange philosophy? When you think of the Nazi regime, their philosophy was much more reasonable to us, right? Their philosophy was, we're a superior race, objectively. Look at accomplishment academically, all the research, the prime researchers were German at that time. And that the strong ought to benefit from the weak, right? We use what God's given us to take care of ourselves. But then we do end up like that pond with the pond scum on it, right? That is the end of that story. But Jesus represented a very strange doctrine. And I think him coming to die is one of the most strangest things. But it's beautiful, right? Let's keep reading. And it came to pass on a certain day he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling and his couch with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. The first problem, right? They begin to think about it. Jesus was doing strange things here, right? Then they said, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that wherein he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Right? And it's a bit of a teaser. Is it easier to say you're healed or to say your sins are forgiven? They're both as easy to state, I guess. It seems a bit harder to say you're healed because then you have to, I mean, if you're worth anything, I guess the person should be healed. So that one seems harder to me. Jesus said both of them here. But in that context, saying your sins are forgiven frustrated the Pharisees that were looking for a reason to get rid of this strange teacher. All right, let's keep going. So verse 27, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. There was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, what do you eat and drink? Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, was Jesus saying some people didn't need him, that some people were righteous? Was he saying the Pharisees were righteous and they didn't need him? Jesus, I think, was giving an observation that before we go to a doctor, we have to admit that we're sick. Pride. Faith starts with the belief that we're trapped on a beach and there's no one to save us, right? Faith starts with a belief that we ourselves are the poor, the blind. It's a strange doctrine, but Jesus claims only those who admit they're sick go to a physician. What do we see in the whole story? The leper coming to Jesus. We see the man being let down through the ceiling. People admitting they were sick and going to him. Seeing their sickness. Can we admit that we're powerless over our addictions? We're powerless over our selfishness. Can we admit that the curse has given us a terminal heart disease where, I mean, my loved ones are really not safe with me, right? Because in my heart, I'm selfish. In my heart, I make decisions that make my life more comfortable, more easy. But we have to admit that our lives are unmanageable. That's a step one of the Alcoholics Anonymous pledge. Our lives are unmanageable. And I wonder, should church look a little bit more like a hospital ward? Right? If Jesus says only those that are admit they're sick can have any part of me. Remember, he told us, only those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, strange thing, right? We have to admit, it's not the way we think. Should church look a little bit more like a hospital ward? Well, if you play that out in your mind, I mean, surely you're thinking of those hospital gowns, and they're awful. The ones that button tie up in the back, right? Now, that would really level the playing field a bit if we were all... There's not a lot of... I always tell patients, you lose all dignity in those hospital gown. I actually tell patients, I'm like, hey, look, why don't you just shower and put on your normal clothes? I mean, so what? They get a little dirty. I mean, you're losing all your dignity here when I round in the morning. Because the rich and the poor in our hospital, they all wear the same gown, right? The smart, the educated, or the uneducated, they all wear the same gown. They're there because they admitted they're sick. And I think that's the point Jesus is making. He wants to give us that living water. So then, what really is the enemy of our soul? What are we really saying here? What the enemy ultimately of our soul? I mean, you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. What's the? It's a hard heart. It's a stiff neck. The enemy of our soul is pride. This desire that we create our own dignity, that we define our own worth by what we do, out of our career, out of our gifts, out of what God has given us. And going along with the Dunkirk story, there was a man in England who had fought in World War I, and he had been an atheist, but he had become a converted Christian. And it's very interesting, the BBC that had that we're about to talk about here, they had put out broadcasts by this Christian, C.S. Lewis, during the war to encourage the country. Can you imagine the U.S., I don't know, asking Ravi Zacharias to exhort the country, to encourage us? C.S. Lewis was across the airwaves, and that's a whole story in itself. But here's one of the things C.S. Lewis said. He said, "We must not think pride is something God forbids, because he is offended by it." God's offended by pride. "Or that humility is something he demands due to his own dignity, as if God himself were proud." God is not in the least worried about his own dignity, right? That's a human thing. The point is, God wants you and I to know him, to see him. Remember, Peter saw him in the boat and he said, "I'm a sinner. Look, I'm sick. I need help." If we see him, if we see his beauty... And God in us are two things of such a kind that if we really get into any kind of touch with God, if we really get in touch with God at all, we will in fact be humble, as Peter was. We'll be delightedly humble. We'll have the infinite relief for once to get rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which, he says, has made us restless and unhappy all our lives. He's trying to make us humble in order to make this moment possible, the moment of our freedom from that. Trying to take off a lot of silly dress, silly, ugly, fancy dress, in which we've all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. Trying to keep our dignity, right? I always love that picture. A hospital gown would suffice, right? The ones that tie in the back, that would achieve that goal of getting rid of our dignity. And, but I think in general, most of our lives, we use our lives to get dignity for ourselves, right? I mean, can we really sit down? How long can we sit down without getting into talking about our careers or what we've done or what we've achieved? Truth is stranger than fiction. Let's finish the Dunkirk story. So where we'd left off, there's 340,000 British troops on the beach that need to get across the English Channel. But the water's shallow. The ships can't come within a mile of the beach. The port's been bombed. The harbor's destroyed. There's just one seawall that cuts out into the ocean about a mile. And that they line up, and they're fish in a barrel, right? And the Luftwaffe can... So that's the scenario they're in. Churchill and his general, General Ramsay, they plan... They expect to save 30 to 40,000. Now, many of you know the end of this story and how it goes. But I got a little curious. How did it really come about? So, of course, I tapped Amazon and a book arrived. And I read this book on Dunkirk. And here's what I learned. on May 17th, remember, May 25th is when Churchill commits to pulling the troops off, getting him out of France. But on May 17th, Stanley Barry reports for work. It's his first day of work. He's a 43-year-old government clerk. And he reports to work under Admiral Preston. His first day of work, he shows up, and there's a pile of letters. In fact, there's a mountain of letters. There's six bags full of letters. And where did these letters come from? What were they about? These letters were the result of a BBC broadcast on May 14th. Now, here you know this wasn't Winston Churchill. You know this wasn't the British intelligence, right? They didn't plan this because Churchill didn't realize there was a problem in France until May 15th. That's the first time they ever mentioned it in any of their recorded meetings that there was a problem. But a day before they realized they were in trouble in France, the BBC made the following announcement. All owners of self-propelled pleasure craft between 30 and 100 feet in length to send all particulars within 14 days. So anybody who owns a wooden boat between 30 and 100 feet, send in the details to the Navy. And the reason was German scientists had developed magnetic sea mines. So if you had a metal boat, it would activate them and they would blow up. So they had thought, well, we need some wooden boats to act as minesweepers in the channel. So this was completely separate from the idea that they had to evacuate France. But on May 25th, when Winston Churchill realized and finally committed to evacuation, can I say this? Someday we'll find out. But God handed them a registry of all the small boats in Britain, right, for the evacuation. And we can say, well, maybe it was a happenstance. And so the rest of it, just to give you some numbers, they had till June 4th. The Germans arrived on June 4th. On May 27th, they rescued less than 10,000 of the 500,000, right? On the 28th, they rescued 17,000. On the 29th, they rescued 47,000. So they activated the small boat pool. And what that did was these boats could go all the way to the beach and could ferry the boys off the beach to the big ships that were a mile out. And, you know, certainly you could say it was as much a miracle that the seawall didn't get destroyed, right? I mean, it's like a railway. You break one point in it and it cuts the whole line. That held through the whole story. And so you had the majority getting off from the seawall to larger boats. But you had tens of thousands, for instance, on the 29th, 13,000 were rescued off the beach. At 10 p.m. on the 29th, the first group of small boats headed across the channel. I mean, you imagine you're a soldier and you're on the beach and you're watching your buddies just get gunned down by the Luftwaffe and your grandpa shows up in a wooden boat. I mean, isn't this stranger than fiction? We don't come up with these great stories. Think of the story of David. Isn't this a little bit like the story of David and Goliath? We're going to send out a young teenager with a slingshot, right? Stranger than fiction. We don't make up but these are the types of stories that God makes up. Think of Gideon. You know, God says, I want you to know I'm the one that gives I want you to come to me, to trust me. Come to me with your problems. And so he tells Gideon, cut your military down to 400 men, right? Isn't this kind of a story like that? This wasn't their plan. The problem was, on the 28th, Admiral Ramsey radioed four words, plenty of troops on the beach, few boats. And the 29th is when the small boats went over. And my conclusion from this is we can trust God. It seems his plan seems strange. It's an upside down view of reality, right? It's the view that says we trust God for our salvation. We trust God to save us. The view that says he's the king that wants us to wake him up at 3 a.m. to ask for a drink of water. So while the fiction plan, Churchill's plan was to rescue 30 to 40,000. God's plan was to bring all the boys home. And I want to talk just in closing a little bit about duty. Those soldiers before, they would go on to win the war, right? They would stop an oppressive philosophy, a philosophy that's opposite of Christ, that we're all for ourselves, right? We're all about using others to benefit ourselves. The Nazi philosophy is very familiar to our hearts. It is our hearts. Those soldiers would be used to defeat that philosophy during war, but they had to be saved off the beaches first. And if we are really going to be used in God's service, I don't think we really can be until we realize how desperate our situation is and we allow God to save us. We allow God to save us from the beach. Have we reached rock bottom in our lives? Have we gotten desperate where we realize there's nothing of our own effort or our own strength that will carry us through, that will see us through? Until we reach that point and God saves us, I think it's hard for us to be the servant that he wants to help others. So let me pick on, I'm just saying it seems strange, right? God's plan sometimes may call us to leave a little money on the table at work, right? I don't know about you, but I don't make any money when I'm at home with the kids, right? And I make money when I'm at work. God's plan, I think, sometimes calls for us to leave money on the table. It's going to seem strange to us. So if I can pick on careers a little bit, I think, I don't know what that means exactly in your career. I think I know in some ways what God wants me to do in mine. But I mean, the concept of the Sabbath was that you left the increase for God to give. And you were okay with that, right? A couple years ago, I got really stressed out and I noticed just a large amount of anxiety regarding work, and it had to do with I like doing research, and I've wanted to get funded at National Institutes of Health, National Cancer Institute funding, because then I could justify my existence. Good Swiss German, right? Then my success would be apparent to everybody. I'm a funded researcher. But we can't bear, that's a fiction story, right? I needed to abandon my ship, admit I was on the beach. And I'd been saved from the beach before, haven't we all? But we keep ending up back on there. And I remembered when God saved me from the beach before. And so a couple years ago, I really sought his face early. And for me, early in the morning when it's quiet is when I'm able to do that. And I haven't gotten funded in my research. God has allowed my research to go on. Bree doesn't seem to care. I'm not a funded researcher when I get home. She doesn't. She's never brought it up, right? You guys don't seem to care whether I'm a NIH-funded researcher. But unable to be okay with that, I had to be okay leaving that. We have to be okay. That's not our identity. That God has a strange plan, and God has helped to fund my research through other ways so far. It's not the way I had intended it, but I see his beauty in it. It wasn't my plan. It's a strange plan. All right, can I pick on duty for a little bit? We've got a bunch of Swiss mentality here. We manage our lives, right? And sometimes we can get really wrapped up. We can get our sense of worth in duty. The things we do, the great causes we take on. But really, what that looks like in all practicality, right? My wife hates duty. What does duty look like? It means I leave my village to go save somebody else's village. Because the end of the road for duty is our kids and our family are never really important enough. Duty, the end of the road for duty is we want to be a superhero. And superheroes, right, they go, they save other people. They leave their village and save other people. But that just leaves our village burning back behind us. Right? Then we're deserting the end of that road often as we desert the ones we love. And my kids only have one father. No one else can be their father. My Elise only has one husband. Nobody else can be her husband. Those are our only, if you're married, those are our only unique callings. The others, God asks us to do. Can I pick on parenting a little bit? Do we believe that God has a plan for our kids? That he loves them more than we do? And that we as parents, when we think of being kids, what do we most want? We kind of most want our parents to enjoy being with us. I mean, many times we just want our parents to like us and to choose to spend their time to be with us. Isn't that kind of what we most want to be treasured and accepted by our parents, oftentimes? Maybe we should just do that for our kids. Just want to be with them. Enjoy being with them and leave the pressure, the anxiety. I'm a young parent, so you all can school me once this is over. This is a theory. But it seems strange enough to work. Maybe we dump our anxiety on God. He loves them more than we do. And we try to actually show them we love them for who they are. Accept them unconditionally the way we want to be accepted. Have we asked God lately what he wants for us to do? What if God wants us to be a government clerk, counting letters? Could we do that? Or are we too important? We're superheroes. We want to be the soldiers. So sometimes the soldiers need rescued, right? Sometimes it takes grandpas and dads and moms and dads and wooden boats, strange plans. Can we trust God and his strange plan in our life? Can our purpose be to see God's beauty, see his face? Then we'll recognize how sick we are. And then we'll trust him. We'll trust our lives to him.
Truth is stranger than fiction. I think probably what most impressed on me this morning was that hospital gown analogy. I mean, why do we have to wear those gowns? Is it because the doctors got to wear these white coats and nurses got their scrubs that they're jealous of all our cool clothes that we wear into the hospital? So they're like, hey, put on this gown. Probably not. What I think about the gown, and took me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is Jesus is talking about the wedding feast, and he came and said unto his friend, how comes out hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So many times I've thought that to be a really nice garment, right? My best suit. I've gone into this wedding feast. And that probably was the analogy that Jesus was speaking. But in actuality, isn't it more like the hospital gown? I'm going to Christ before Christ, and I got my own duties and my own dignity upon me. And that is the wrong outfit. It's the outfit of humility, brokenness, poverty. Let's sing 397 out of the Zion's harp, 397. Higher ground.
Still praying, We'd now look to a brother for a closing prayer, and we'd ask that you include our noon meal. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the Lord who saw us in our weakness, Lord, and in our rebellion while we were yet sinners and enemies of you, Father, that you came. You came to show us love, Father, not just to teach us into right relationship with you, but to live and to die for us, Father, and to pay the price that we could not. Lord, as we see your, Lord, the depth of your love and your perfection, Lord, we agree with Peter that we are not worthy. Father, that we stand in need of a Savior. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your Spirit, giving us the grace to even see that, Lord, to feel your call, your pull into the boats, Father. Thank you for being the boat, Lord, that takes us through the sea to life with you. Father, we pray that we would not just stop at appreciating our salvation, Lord, our safety, Lord, but that we would get in the boats and take your love to others, Father, that we would be looking to show your love, your truth, the fullness of life with you to the world who is so in desperate need of saving. Father, go with us now and just guide us in this, Lord. Father, help us to follow you in faith, Lord, as did Peter and Matthew and the rest. Lord, not knowing where you are taking us, but knowing that your plan is far above what we know, what we can see, Lord, or what we'd even expect. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this time of fellowship that we'd have. Bless the food to our bodies, and we pray, Father, that we can be ministering to each other and just extending portions of this love as elements of your body here on earth, my Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.